Father, we pray that you would work by the illumination of the Spirit of God to help us to see, teach us, Holy Spirit, the meaning of the Word. Help us to continue to know you, Father, for who you are. And today, particularly as we consider your triune being and that you have revealed yourself to us as the Holy Father, I pray that we would understand what that means. We are grasping. We realize that there is an ocean depth of knowledge that we can never fully plumb. But we thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have to gather around the Word, and I pray that by your work in our midst that we would understand and be moved to conviction, to be moved to rejoice and give thanks for who you are, to revel in your presence as we come to know you. And though we will leave awed and grasping to understand ideas that are far above us, we know that you are great and greatly to be praised. And I pray that we would just drink deeply of your very being this day in our time together. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Some of the best moments of my life, some of those moments when you feel like you can just taste heaven, have come in the midst of singing Christians. One of those moments came some years ago when we were as a church on mission in Zambia. And after a church gathering, I found myself in a cargo van that was stripped of all but the driver's seat and the front passenger seat where I was seated. And what seemed then behind in that tin can on wheels, it seemed like there was a village back there, all crammed in to this small space on the floor of the van. We journeyed into the darkness of a night that was untouched by any form of electricity. Our dim headlights eerily illuminating a small patch on the narrow dirt road before us. And then came from the back of the van the spellbinding beauty of traditional African singing. No instruments, just voices blending together in close, rich harmonies. And the van reverberating with the sound of an otherworldly joy. I could taste heaven. I could hear it. Through the centuries, indeed, many musicians and theologians have argued that harmonious singing echoes the cosmic harmony of the triune God. One song, different parts blending together in a joyful beauty that echoes the unity and the diversity of the one triune God. And so perhaps in harmonious singing, we get as close to sensing who God is. Compared to any other experience, it's hard to know. And of course, ultimately, in his word, which is where we looked last week as we talked of this symphony of cosmic relationship. Without beginning, without end, without limitation, God existing in one eternal now. God has always then reveled in the perfect harmonies between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is incomprehensible to us, but this heavenly symphony never started. It always was, is, and forever will be. There was not a nanosecond when God the Father was not the Father, delighting in the eternal Son and Holy Spirit. Never a nanosecond when the Son and the Spirit were not delighting in the Father and in one another. This revelation of three co-equal, co-eternal persons united in one divine essence stands in sharp contrast to every other imagination of single-person gods. And so we turn our attention today to the more narrow focus of God the Father. This is a bit tricky because we cannot conceive of the Father apart from the Son and the Spirit. That they are one in essence, and what one does, the others do in some manner of speaking. But there is, I think, profit in highlighting the unique role of each person in relationship to the others as we strive to know God for who he truly is, for whom he has revealed himself to be. So consider with me today four foundational concepts that are essential to our knowledge of the Father. We could add many, many more, and I think probably will infinitely so throughout all eternity. But these are four significant hooks or guide points that help us understand who the Father is. I picked them out not randomly, but certainly not exhaustively. We will say, in some sense, this four-part series is constantly swirling because we're talking about one essence, and so there will be some repetition here and there. It's really more like one sermon in four settings. But at any rate, as we found our way here to Hebrews chapter 1, noticing verse 5, we consider the first matter here, and that is that the Father begets the Son. And I speak of this here even before creation, because there's no before creation, but there is a sense in which this is an eternal reality that we read here and understand here in light of the coming of the Son taking on flesh. But Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, here we read, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" This is what he does say of the Son. "Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." They have a very significant role. But of the Son, in contrast, in a superior way, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." There is no joy that reaches anywhere above the relationship of Father and Son. Now, there's some strange things going on here in these verses. God the Father addresses God the Son. That's fairly clear. But we find two words that can trip us up. The first, in verse 5, it speaks of him being begotten. The Son is begotten. And then in verse 6, he is the firstborn. Now, there's two considerations that keep us from drawing a false conclusion from those two words, begotten and firstborn. The first is found in verse 8. In verse 8, the Father speaks of the Son as God. "Your throne, O God." And then down in verse 9, "God, your God." So this sets us right to know that this Son is addressed as God in verse 8. Now, the author's already made that point in verse 3 in some sense. He is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. So he shares the same nature as God. But here in verse 8, we find in stark terms the Father addressing the Son as God. So he is the Son of God and God. That steers us rightly on these two terms. But secondly, unlike us, God is not subject to time. The Father begets or generates the Son, who is the firstborn. The Father is begotten, and just be aided here by this slide, but God the Father is the unbegotten, a genesia, one God. He is one God, but the unbegotten Father. And the Son is the only begotten, monogenes, one. These are the Greek words. The "ah," you see, "not generated," and "mono," only generated, or uniquely generated, Son. So, very familiar verse for us is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." There's that word, monogenes, the only begotten one, "that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So when we quote this very familiar verse, we are speaking of the Son as monogenes, the only one so generated. Now, back to the problem at hand. In the kindness of God as a father, I have begotten a firstborn son. For me, firstborn, son, begotten, take place in time and space. But for God, firstborn and begetting function outside of time, as God exists outside of time and is not bound to it. So when we as human beings speak of firstborn and begotten, it's always seen in terms of time. For God, this does not apply. For God, firstborn and begetting function outside of time. This means then that the Son is the firstborn in the sense of preeminence, not in the sense of being born before others, for there are no others and there is no time. This also means, secondly, that the Son is begotten in the sense that he proceeds from God as a true participant in the divine nature. So think of it this way. We make things, but what we make is never of our nature, like baking a cake or erecting a shed or making a wood carving. None of that is of our nature. We make it. Likewise, God makes, in his case, creates things that are not of his nature. Things like stars and walruses and human beings. They are not of his nature, for he has created them and he has made them. We, on our side, secondly, beget children. They do have our nature when we beget. When we make, it's not of our nature, but when we beget, it is of our nature. Children do not exit the womb as a ham sandwich, as a beach ball, or as a pig, at least if we're not talking literally. Sometimes we wonder what we gave birth to. But no, always a human being gives birth, begets what is of that of our nature as human beings. Likewise, God begets what is his nature. God can only beget God, just as we can only beget humans. So the Son is eternally begotten, eternally proceeding from the Father, who eternally generates and begets the Son. Grasp this, where there is that concern when we read those words, firstborn and begotten, remember to remove them from time. For us, they're bound by time. For God, there is no such boundary. He is eternal. So he is always the Son, the firstborn, and always has been, if we can even speak of eternity past as a concept, he has always been begotten. Now, let's reflect for a moment on the term Father itself in reference to God. That's a lot of deep stuff there. I realize God is deep, but as we think of him, think eternally the Son proceeding from the Father, begetting what is of his nature, God begetting God. Now the term Father. Do you imagine somewhere along the line the apostles got together and they said, you know, let's think about this. How do we describe God? He's deep. He's infinite, he's hard to understand. Maybe the best thing we can come up with by way of analogy is the relationship of a father to a son. Let's try that and use that as an illustration of who God is. And it's maybe the best illustration there is in our human world to understand. That is not the case. I'm thankful for this. I think this theologian that has caught this well, he says exactly the opposite is true. Fatherhood on earth is but a distant and vague reflection of the fatherhood of God. The Father God, Ephesians 3, from whom all fatherhood is named, from which it all is birthed. God is Father in the true and complete sense of the term. So we're not looking at human beings and saying, here's a good analogy to understand God. But rather it's because God is Father that we even know what fatherhood means in any sense, stretch of the imagination. This should really be, I think, an encouraging thought to those, to all who have had unfaithful, abusive, and disengaged fathers. when people project onto God the Father the failures of their earthly fathers, they are getting it all backwards. Every human father will fail and fall short, but our heavenly Father never does. He is a father to the core of his being, and he can be no other. Our heavenly Father leads and protects us always. He nurtures and encourages us. He counsels, provides, and loves his children with an infinite, unfailing love. Do not read God the Father through the cloudy lens of your human father. Rather, read all of life through the clear lens of our Father God. And come to know then, for the rest of our lives and for the rest of eternity, what fatherhood really is. It's not seen in an earthly dad. Not ultimately ever. But it is seen in God our Father. What an encouragement that is to us. Who shall ever separate us from the love of God if we are his children? Says the Apostle Paul. No one, Romans 8:35-37. And to the believer, this is a source of great hope that no matter what takes place, no matter who fails me in my life, God never will. And for those who are separated from this Father, we just plead, come home. Come home to your Father. Receive him that way. Be reconciled to God, who will adopt you as his child and never leave you and never forsake you. He is our Father, and it's a beautiful word. But always begetting the Son as Father. Secondly, the Father creates the world. We considered this at some length last week, of course, but again, here we kind of swirl around at times, but he creates the world. Ever begetting the Son, the Father creates the world. We saw last week that God did not create the world because he was bored. He did not create the world because he needed someone to love. No, rather, fullness of joy, eternal pleasures flow endlessly between Father, Son, and Spirit, and nothing can supply or complete that fullness. It is full. But it is the nature of love to express itself, to flow outward in joyful expression. This is just what love does. I mentioned it last week in the illustration of parents having multiple children. You don't divide up and slice up and give percentages of your love. There's a full love for each one. It's not reduced because there are multiple siblings or the like. Let me chase this a bit further. It is the nature of love to express itself. Many moons ago, Beth gave birth to our second son. And just because of the circumstances and the timing, I left her to recover in the hospital as I went back to take care of our firstborn. And it was one of those pre-dawn mornings when you just feel as alive can be after you've been up all night, however alive that is. But it was just one of those beautiful mornings, utterly still, the sunrise just coming, and just a perfect temperature in November. And Dan went into the house, and I got out this little sign that said, "It's a boy." And I put that sign up on the side of our house. No one's moving. I mean, there's no cars, there's nothing going on. Now think of this. Was my joy fuller because of the sign? The sign could have been lost or burned, and my joy would have been no less, right? It did the fact that the neighbors knew that we had a boy make my joy in my son greater? Not one bit. The sign was irrelevant in some sense to all of that. But it's the nature of love to express itself. You don't have to express it that way. I'm not saying that. Just that was just that moment, that time in my life. You don't have to hang a banner, but you want to. You want to share that love. And this is where the Father is in creating the world. The Father finds his very self, writes Michael Reeves, he finds his very self in pouring out his love. He's not saying God lost himself and is trying to find himself. That's not what this means. But he's saying that there is an expression there that presents his very being. It's out of his love. Creation is about the spreading, the diffusion, the outward explosion of that love. And so we are to understand that the God who is the ever-giving, overflowing, goodness-spreading God of love, 1 John 4:8, created the universe as a canvas on which to display the glories of his perfect being. He created the world, he created us, he ordained human history to serve, in a sense, as the dark sky against which is the display of the fireworks of his glory, his grandeur, and his grace. The explosion of that glory and the backdrop of the canvas of creation. So God created the universe so that in the unfolding story of redemption, his creatures would sing the awesome glories of his saving grace for all eternity. We don't think about it carefully enough, but when we gather on the Lord's Day and sing, we are doing what God created us to do. The reason in part that he created this world. And I think that singing falls wickedly short of what it should be and what it will be when we are in eternity. But this is his purpose. He brings us out in Ephesians chapter 1. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. He had a purpose in all of this. What is it? To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That we would see that there would be on the canvas of creation a display of his glory that we would celebrate in his grace as we are blessed in the Son. This is the purpose of the Father. And we see this in Ephesians 2, God being rich in mercy. There's the emphasis again, it's richness in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So he's enveloping us in the love of Father and Son. We are brought into that love. By grace we've been saved. And he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And now, verse 7, I think could rise to the top of the list of the most undervalued verses in the New Testament. Very common to cite verses 8 through 10. Verse 7, so significant. So that. Why? Why all of this? Why has God done this? Why has he created this universe? Why has he chosen to save sinners? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. When? In the coming ages. Age after age. After age, we will see the splendor, the wonder, the riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We will be brought into, enveloped in that eternal love between Father, Son, and Spirit. It will encompass us because of our salvation, and we will sing for all eternity with joy to the Lord. And I don't mean by that's all we're going to do is sing. Don't take that. But we will sing. Our whole life will be a song of rejoicing. God did all of this so that we would so celebrate and enter that loving joy for all eternity. The display and celebration of the glories of God's love expressed to us in Christ's redeeming grace is the very reason that the infinitely happy God created us, not to complete his joy. He didn't need the sign. He didn't need the canvas. He didn't need creation. But his love just overflowed to us. This grace comes to us through the Son of the Father's love, a love we now share with our triune God and with one another indeed. Remember 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. In this sense, in this context, we've been brought into that triune love. So anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Anyone separated from that life of love does not know the Lord. But in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. That's his purpose, that we would celebrate for the rest of eternity. So brothers and sisters in Jesus, we can only begin to understand the depth of God's eternal love for us. But again, according to 2:7 of Ephesians, we will learn through all eternity the wonders of his grace and never-ending joy. And that prospect will not ease a single trial or heartache that we may suffer in this broken world. But it certainly puts it all in perspective, doesn't it? And it certainly elicits from our souls that hope-filled petition, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come soon. Come soon. The Father begets the Son. The Father creates the world, and the Son reveals the Father. We will have more to say about this point under the consideration of the Son, but even though, topically speaking, it puts the light on the Son, it's important to know that the Son's mission on earth was to reveal the Father. So the reason why he creates the world, the canvas on which to display his saving grace and glory through all eternity, works itself out by the Son revealing the Father to us. John chapter 1 and verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. There is one God. Christ is God, who is also at the Father's side and has made him known. Now, it's interesting here in the Greek text, you see that phrase, the only God. There again is our word monogenēs, the only generated God, the only begotten God has made the Father known. No one has ever seen God in his fullness, because God is spirit, and because seeing God in the fullness of all his holy splendor would incinerate us on the spot. Remember the men of Beth Shemesh, that where the Ark of the Covenant came back from the Philistines, and they looked inside. It's just one letter in the Hebrew, Beth, probably means they looked into the box. It can mean different things, a preposition. But it probably means they looked into the Ark of the Covenant. And what did God do? He killed 70 of them by just looking into the Ark. He killed Uzzah because he touched the Ark. Imagine what would happen if we saw God directly. But that said, this only begotten one not only glimpses at the glory of the Father, he is literally here in the bosom of the Father. It says here, who is at the Father's side, and that helps us in English because we don't have that concept of being in the bosom of someone. We didn't even really know what that means, unless it's an unborn child or something like that. But what does that mean? But it was a word that spoke, probably derived primarily from the way that they ate, on their left elbow with their feet behind them, and the best friend then was in front of and had his head at the bosom of the other one eating at the table. Perhaps that's where the phrase comes from, the idea comes from, but no doubt what the figurative meaning is, and that is that there is an intimacy, a oneness. And so this one at the Father's, who is God, who is the only begotten God, at the Father's side, at the bosom of the Father, in perfect, infinite fellowship with the Father, makes known, explains, interprets, reveals the Father to us. So it is the Son's mission to reveal the Father. We could not otherwise see and live to tell about it. And for this reason, Jesus can say in John 14:9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. He reveals the Father to us. There are shadowy hints of God as Father in the Old Testament. We read of one fairly direct statement this morning. from the book of Deuteronomy, but it took the incarnation of Jesus for the concept of God the Father to make good sense. Indeed, prior to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, God's people lacked the new birth experience by which made it really necessary to know what it means to share in the life, the love of the eternal triune God. So God the Father, as a fundamental truth of our faith, largely awaited the coming of the Son, as the Son to earth to understand the very concept of God as Father. So with the coming of God's Son, the revelation of God the Father could shift from murky shadows in the Old Testament now to full color in the New Testament. Now people could get it. So eternally generated as the Son, but as revelation develops, little bits and pieces and insights, somewhat murky, but now with the coming of the Son, the monogenes who is at the bosom of the Father, who now reveals the Father, now we can get it. And what is fascinating to witness about the New Testament authors, as B.B. Warfield observed, I draw from the works of John Frame, he said that without apparent misgiving, they take over Old Testament passages and apply them to Father, Son, and Spirit indifferently. In fact, Warfield continues, not only did the New Testament authors not imagine themselves to present some novel concept of God, they also, with frequency, ease, and robust confidence, assume that Yahweh is the Father, that Yahweh is triune. What's the book of the New Testament that is written to prove the Trinity? It's not there, is it? Yahweh of the Old Testament is the triune God of the New, and it's self-evident. It's assumed. So nothing we find in the Old Testament conflicts with Trinitarian understanding of God's nature, but that body of revelation is muted until Christ comes to reveal the Father. Now we get it. I mean, we're just starting, but now we get it. The Son reveals the Father. Number four, the Father delights in the Son. If you'll make your way, I've got it here. I think I got a slide. I changed my mind on that. I do. Look at that. Matthew 3, verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This reminds us of the warm terms that Jesus used in his intercessory prayer in John chapter 17, as he speaks of the glory that he had with the Father before taking on flesh in his mission to save people from their sins. But what is so beautiful to contemplate here is the fact that the Father speaks of his beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Psalm 16 and verse 11 reminds us that in the presence of the Lord there is fullness of joy, and at God's side there are pleasures forevermore. This pure, this perfect, this eternal delight pulsates throughout all eternity, before time and forevermore, in the love that flows between Father, Son, and Spirit. And so the Father speaks here of the beloved Son and of his pleasure in him. Michael Reeves, channeling John Owen, says, and so the single quotation marks are Owen, the others Reeves, "The Father's love for the Son is the fountain and prototype of all love. All love in the creation was introduced from this fountain to give a shadow and resemblance of it. Indeed, the triune God is the love behind all love, the life behind all life, the music behind all music, the beauty behind all beauty, and the joy behind all joy." And so, If there is to be a symphony in our souls, this then is the only source of it. I wonder if we believe that. And I wonder if what we turn to for fixes in this world indicate that. If there's to be a symphony of joy in our souls, God is the only source of it. Such a soul song is found only by entering into the delight of the Father with the Son, such that their delight in one another becomes our eternal delight in them. Such lasting, eternal delight is not found on this earth. It is not found in this life. It is not found in the wisdom of the philosophers and the sociologists of our day. That's why you must find yourself, perhaps, I may speak to some, where you find yourself grasping for happiness, grasping for satisfaction, grasping for peace, trying to find somebody that has the insight and the key to how to fix life, and you can't find it. Because it's not found in you. It's not found in people. It's not found in the wisdom of this world. It's not found in this physical universe. It's found only in God. And that means only in the eternal Son who took on flesh and died to rescue sinners from the destruction that they deserve. This will be the joy of all eternity. This will be the song that we sing. And if we're singing another song, it's a temporary song. It's going to die. It's going to fizzle, and it has no real sustenance in it. This joy is found only in the fellowship with the Father through the mediating work of the Son and in the washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's not found in money. It's not found in pleasure. It's not found in fame, in alcohol or drugs or travel or entertainment. And by utterly no means is it found somewhere in the world of social media. But the fixation with social media so often indicates that that's what we're looking for. It's an absolute dead end. It's got its place, but it is not going to lead to joy and satisfaction because it's not found there. The delight for which our souls were made is found in entering the fellowship of the triune God and resting there with delight. For all you who are weary and burdened and crushed by a cruel and unyielding world, and perhaps even somewhere in there a father who had part in that, I encourage you to come to Christ in repentant trust today. This is the light you're seeking. He will more than get you sorted out. He will give you life eternal that's full of glory and joy. Well, we admit that the knowledge of God is certainly a deep knowledge. And we sense it in these two sermons that we've considered, how deep that well is. I like the words of C.S. Lewis, who said, if Christianity were something we were making up, of course we could make it easier. But it is not. It's not something we're making up. Don't you sense it? We start looking at who God is, in the intricacies of his person, in the wonder and the depth of this truth, we realize no one can make this up. But this we can easily grasp. God is love and has so loved the world that he sent his eternal monogenes Son to save us from our sins and to bring us into fellowship with God, in whose presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So how do we respond? We pray, we sing, and let us here at this table commune with our Lord and Savior, and with one another as his redeemed people. Father, may it be. Bring us into the light of who you are, into the joy of that relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit, by your redeeming grace, may we hear, eat, and drink in a unique way in communion with you, our Lord, our Savior, our eternal Father. Through our union with Jesus Christ, we pray. In his name, amen.